Amen. Well, now, you can tell a lot about a person by what they wear, can't you? In fact, I've got a few pictures here. It's harder to see on that side than this side. Sorry about that, for those of you who can't see this side. But what do we have here? A picture of what? We have surgeons, right? They're surgeons. You can just look at the way they're dressed. They have the masks on. They have the gowns. They're surgeons. How about this one? What would you say? These are police officers. Actually, these are Middleborough's finest. It's a picture of members of our police department here. You can tell they're members of the police department by what they're wearing. And by the way, if they're not members of the police department, they're in big trouble. and then we look at this and we know that this is a construction worker, carpenter. This is somebody who you can tell, hard hat. He's got his tools. And finally, we have two more. This one, this is a woman who's in the, anybody know what branch? Member of the Air Force. That's right. This is a member of the Air Force. And you can tell she is wearing BDUs and she is wearing military uniform. And then finally, we have this one. that is not me. I resemble that remark. No, we look at that picture and we think this is somebody who's in ministry, right? Clergy, man of God. The truth is, looks can be deceiving. Looks can be deceiving. Just because we dress the part, just because we play the part, just because we look the part, that doesn't really mean that we are who we say we are. In fact, as we look at this text, and as you heard Leon read it, it's important to remember as we do look at it together, that we can change our behavior, but only Jesus can change our hearts. We can change our behavior, but only Jesus can change our hearts. In fact, what is most concerning to God is the state of our hearts. And when we look at other people, we naturally look at the outward appearance of others. In fact, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. And if you're looking for those passages that are wonderful to memorize, particularly when it has to do with the character of God, it says this: "For the Lord sees not as the man sees, or as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Let me read that one more time. "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Well, the world has its own way of righteousness, of finding righteousness, of presenting ourselves in such a way that we look good before other people. In fact, all of us in one way or another want others to think that we've arrived. We try to have the perfect house and the perfect car. Maybe that's our situation. Or perhaps maybe we're parents and we want to show the world our perfect what? Our perfect kids. Or we are students and we want to present to the world, our friends, the people around us, our perfect grades. Or maybe we're an athlete. Maybe we want to break records. We want to own our school record. Or maybe this isn't just in what we would call these noble areas, these laudatory areas. If we're a criminal, maybe we want to show off to our friends who are criminals just how tough we are. Or maybe we want to show off the latest thing that we're doing that we have stolen. I remember I have a friend who got broken into. His house got broken into. And they caught the guy pretty quick who broke into the house because he went on Facebook and he put all of his latest grab on Facebook so everybody could see the stuff that he got. Well, probably show up on World's Dumbest Criminals. What's that show? Someday. But there's even on that side of things, we want to show the world how tough we are. Or maybe among religious people, we want people to think that we are noble. And so we want to show that off to the world. There are all these temptations that we have because we are people that have an inability, really, to have a gaze that can penetrate the heart, that can penetrate the soul. And so what we do is we put on the kind of face that we want other people to perceive us with. In fact, Jesus deals with this in this text in front of him in his day. There was nothing that was so prized, no way of life that was more prized than the way of life that a rabbi would have lived. In Israel at that time, if you were part of the religious establishment, if you were making your way up that ladder, you were on the track to success. It's sort of like New England culture just a couple of hundred years ago. The best and the brightest would have gone into ministry in those days because that was what was valued. Now the best and the brightest go in other fields, obviously. But that's the way it was a couple of hundred years ago. And so that's how it was in Israel at this time. And so here you have Jesus, who's kind of a threat to the religious leaders at this time. You might remember that Jesus has huge crowds following him. He fed a group of 5,000 men, it says. But then we have to understand that their wives would have been there. Their children would have been there. Jesus fed a group of 15,000 to 25,000 people. It's just unbelievable to consider the size of the crowds that were following the Lord at this time. And so they decided that they were going to have to send someone, or a group of people came to deal with Jesus, and they were from Jerusalem. Now, I don't know where you worked. Maybe you worked in a big company, and when you knew that the guys were coming in from New York, you knew, okay, we better be dress right dress. We better make sure everything is as it's supposed to be. Or maybe your company is based in Washington, D.C., and the big wigs are coming up. Or maybe when you were in school and all of a sudden you knew something had to be serious if the principal called you on the speaker in your classroom. When you heard your name called and you had to go down to the office, your heart started beating because now you had to see the principal. Well, the boss, the principal, whatever you want, these people considered themselves at the top of the religious heap. They were now coming down to visit Jesus, to see Jesus. And we notice here that these guys were, number one, they were highly religious. There were Pharisees in the group. They were highly educated. They were teachers of the law. They were scribes. The scribes were the lawyers. These guys were so smart. They ran circles around Pilate. All you have to do is watch the narrative when they were orchestrating the crucifixion, the way that Pilate, they had Pilate in the palm of their hand. These guys knew how to take somebody and twist them in circles so that at the end of the conversation, they couldn't remember where it started from. They were highly educated. They were highly respected. In fact, the Pharisees were more respected than the priests were at this time. And they were highly sophisticated. Again, they were from Jerusalem. This was the cultural center of the nation. These were the big wigs. These were the hot shots. And they were here now to deal with Jesus, who was growing in popularity. It's interesting that when we notice the text, that when they begin this time, when they were gathering around Jesus, that they raise a question in verse 5 that is somewhat surprising. You would have thought that because they wanted to deal with Jesus, they would have gone after Jesus. But in fact, they went after his disciples. Look at verse 5. It says this. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Now, we have to understand at this point, they had been now observing Jesus and his disciples. They had seen they're going in, they're coming out, they're paying close attention to them. And it's fascinating to me that when they're doing this, they don't actually go after Jesus himself. Well, this tells us a few things. It shows us that they could see that Jesus was one who was scrupulous. They surely were looking for ways to get Jesus, but they couldn't find anything about Jesus. And so what did they do? They went after Jesus' disciples. Find it interesting, when you look at the scriptures, it tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12:10, this is what Satan does. Satan goes about and accuses God's people of not being what they're supposed to be. In fact, you've probably experienced, if you know the Lord, the accuser of the brethren in your ear saying to you, God will never love you. Look at what you've done. Remember that secret thing that nobody knows about? And you hear the whispering of the devil in your ear, constantly accusing you. Or how about when people say that, you know, they don't go to church. What do they say? I love God. Let me tell you, let me see if I'm the only one who's ever heard this. I love God. I love Jesus. I just don't like what? I don't like church people. Right? Accuser of the brethren. Accuser of the brethren. That's what Satan does. He goes after God's people. And the reality is that we are sinful. That's why we need Christ. It's only in him that we can be reconciled to God. And so immediately here in this text, we see that they begin attacking his disciples. And one of the things that they're attacking them for, as we see, is that they do not walk. And the word here for walk is in the present tense. It means that they do not continually follow the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands. Well, why do they say this? They've seen them going in and out of the marketplaces. They've seen the kinds of pots that they've been using. And for them, they had this kind of scrupulous method of hand washing. And it was based on a good principle. If you look at ancient Israel, you will see that when God constructed the tabernacle, God manifested his presence in a special way in the Holy of Holies. And the nearer you got to the Holy of Holies, the more ritually clean you had to be. In fact, the one who had to be the most ritually clean was the high priest himself. And he had to go through a special set of washing before he entered into the Holy of Holies once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so the closer you got to the Holy of Holies, the cleaner you had to be. And so what they did was they created a whole set of rules, a whole set of laws around that principle. They called it a fence. It was called the oral law, to keep people clean so that they could ever be happy in God's presence. And so this is what they're asking Jesus about. How come your disciples do not continually keep the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? We read this without understanding the background of this, and we think that somehow Jesus' disciples were violating the Old Testament law. But the truth is, they weren't. The tradition of the elders was this extra set of rules and laws. It was part of something called the Mishnah, or the fence, that was placed around the law to keep people from violating God's law. You see, what they want the disciples to follow is not the traditions that come from the scriptures, the good traditions that they were to follow. It was traditionalism. They created a whole set of new rules around the scripture that now they treat it as if it is scripture itself, and that people had to obey. And if they did not obey these extra rules and regulations, they were in sin. And so the first thing that Jesus deals with here is legalism. And legalism is the idea that somehow through the flesh we can perform righteous acts for God. That's legalism. When the reality is that true righteous acts can only be driven by the Spirit of God within the life of a person. And so we notice here that they developed all these rules and regulations that went around the law so that people wouldn't actually violate the law. And they treated those rules and regulations as if they were in the scriptures, and that if anyone violated it, they must have been sinful. And as a result of the fact that they didn't follow these rules and regulations, Jesus, by virtue of that, because they were his disciples, must have been a bad teacher. And so the way to attack Jesus is by attacking God's people. And so we notice this is exactly what they're doing. And so we notice that Jesus deals with this in a couple of ways. And we see this in verses 6 through 23. He responds in verse 6 by saying to them, and why don't we just look at that together. And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So the first thing that Jesus does is he recognizes them as what they really are, and that is hypocrites. Hypocrites. Jesus is now defending himself. He's defending his disciples' ministry, and he calls them hypocrites. Well, what is a hypocrite? Well, a hypocrite was a word that is actually a word that was used in the ancient world for an actor. An actor was a hypocrite. They appeared to be one thing outwardly, but inwardly they were something very different. And so what Jesus, first of all, is saying to them is that they are hypocrites. They appear to be righteous. They follow the traditionalism of the elders. They follow these external rules and regulations that they're given equal weight. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. They gave equal weight to this oral law, this Mishnah that they were given to the scriptures. And in some cases, this oral law would even trump scripture, which he is showing us here in this text. And so he calls them hypocrites. They were merely actors. The second issue that he looks at, the second danger that we have as religious people that Jesus deals with is legalism. And again, legalism is any act of righteousness which is motivated by the flesh rather than by the Spirit of God. Notice what he says in verses 9 and following. He says this, and he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles your father or mother must surely die. Those are quotes from Exodus 20 and chapter 21. These are biblical quotes. So when they're quoting to him the traditions of the elders, Jesus is quoting to them scripture. Without saying, without going too far on an aside, I think this is very important for us as a church. We need to check everything we do with the scriptures. The scriptures have primary importance. Yes, there are some traditions that are good. And all of us can think about our backgrounds and the traditions we're from. There are some things about those things that are good. But all of those things must be checked with Scripture. We must reform everything we believe in light of Scripture. In fact, that's what the Reformation is all about. That's what being a reformed Christian is all about. We constantly are reforming our beliefs and our practices in light of Scripture. We're always checking those things. Notice how Jesus is now checking their tradition against the Scriptures. He brings them back. Look at verse 11. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your own tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? This is kind of a foreign thing. We read this here and we just are kind of confused. Let me just try to make it very, very simple. Suppose you had parents and they had a son, and somehow the relationship between the parents and the son became strained. Now, the Bible teaches that it is the responsibility of a child. This is part of the Ten Commandments. It is a responsibility of a child to honor his or her father and mother. That means that if a father and mother is destitute, it is the obligation of that child to help take care of that parent. There's a lot of people here like, woo, that's good news, right? And in fact, that's the obligation of every parent, is to take care of their children, isn't it? When a parent honors God in their life and with their children, they're going to take care of those children. They're going to care for their family. And by the same token, when our parents get older, it's our obligation, it is our duty to take care of our parents. But suppose you've got a guy who doesn't really like his parents. Maybe he's filled with spite. He's filled with anger. And he understands that that is what is expected of him. And there is no culture that is better at taking care of parents than Jewish culture. But we have this picture. We have this picture of this young guy. He's spiteful. He doesn't like his parents. And so there was a loophole that he could use that the traditions of the elders came up with called Corban. And Corban was the idea that I could declare all of my estate dedicated to God. So if you declare your estate dedicated to God, it means that when you die, that goes to the Lord, all of your estate. But in the meantime, you get to hold on to it. And you get to use it for your own benefit, but you cannot give it to your parents because it's dedicated to God. And you can see why the religious leaders would have liked this, can't you? I mean, they benefit in the long term. This is like setting up an annuity. And by keeping money away from their parents, there's more for them. And so if somebody wanted to violate this principle that they are to honor their father and mother, and they wanted to declare their money Corban so that they wouldn't have to help their parents, the religious establishment was fine with that as long as they benefited from it. Do you see that? Do you see why Jesus calls them hypocrites? Do you see why Jesus calls them legalists? They're trying to mask their own evil doing under the guise of doing God's work, when all the while they're trying to benefit from it. There's a very dangerous temptation within religious circles to use the things of God ultimately for our own benefit. And we can put on pious faces and we can put on pious clothes and we can act in a pious way. But underneath the covers, all of these things are being motivated by sinful, selfish desires. And it's amazing how Jesus now, as they come to him, worrying about whether or not they're following certain practices. And this wasn't about hygiene, by the way. We read this and we say, yes, when you come in from the marketplaces, make sure you wash. And when you have pots and so forth, make sure you clean them. This wasn't about hygiene. This was about following the traditions of the elders. This was about external righteousness. In order to look proper and righteous in culture, you had to do certain external things, which everyone would see you do. And they would say, wow, look how he knows the law. Look how he washes his hands. Look how he washes his pots. Look how he does all of these things. And you do it in front of other people and they say, wow, that is such a pious person. That's such a wonderful person. And all the while, Jesus peers right into their hearts. Here are the bigwigs, the sophisticated people, the educated people. All of this, and he can see right through them into their soul, and he can see how rotten it is. And this is always the danger for us as religious people, where we use the things of God to prop up ourselves. And so, how does Jesus deal with this in this situation? Well, Jesus takes the people aside in verses 14 and 15. And he says this. Second part of 14. Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defiles him. You see, what Jesus is saying is that we cannot be made righteous by the outside in. We cannot be made righteous by going through a few external rituals. They will not make us righteous. We cannot go through baptism and through baptism somehow have water covering our body. And as we go underneath the water, all of a sudden something happens externally that affects us internally. We cannot come to communion and take communion and somehow believe that because we take a cup and we have a wafer and we put those things into our stomach, that somehow that makes us righteous. The truth of the matter is that there's only one who can penetrate that part of the heart and that part of the life where we can experience genuine righteousness, and that is God Himself. He must do a profound work within us, within our soul, where Jesus Christ comes and takes residence in our life, where we come to Him and we repent from our sin and turn to Him in faith and believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and that He rose again from the dead. And when we come to Him in faith like that, the glorious thing that happens is that He washes us, and He washes us from the inside out, not with water that comes from a sink or a spigot or some other place, but with His precious blood. And so we have this picture of God's grace, and we can only experience this cleansing from the inside out. And it's only by the power of God. We cannot wash it away ourselves, but there is one who has done all that's required to wash it away for us. In fact, Jesus goes on and He says this, and He describes now what is it that comes out of a person that defiles a person. Notice in verse 20, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. And now He's going to give us a list of 12 indicators. The first six are all plural. The second six are singular. The first six have to do with the acts that come out of the inner life. And the second six have to do with the attitudes that come out of the inner life. But He says this, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile a person. When we look at this list, we see it very clearly how Jesus, surely as He's looking at these religious leaders, he can see how all of these things affected them. We can look at this list very quickly and we can see how there was theft in their hearts. They could see that Jesus was gaining popularity that they thought that they deserved, and they wanted to take that from Him. They wanted to take away from Him His life. We see murder. They wanted to kill Jesus. We see coveting again. It's the same heart's desire. They coveted the popularity that Jesus had. We see wickedness. We see deceit. They were willing to do anything to crush Jesus. They were willing to get someone who would be one of His own disciples to lie for them. Envy, slander, pride, foolishness. And if we can look at their lives and we can see how all of these things came into clear display in their life, how can we not imagine that their lives also involves sexual immorality, adultery, and sensuality? All of these things are characteristic of their lives, all of these things on their list. And if we're honest with ourselves, it's not just a characteristic of their lives. It's the same stuff that we're struggling with. You look at this list and do you find any of these things on this list that you struggle with? Again, I'll read it. Come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Can we doubt Jesus' words and wisdom when He declares all these evil things come from within and they defile a person? If we read this list and we say to ourselves, well, yes, I am guilty, there's a fount where cleansing is found. And that's in Christ. All of the outward washings and the outward rituals and all of the other things that we do, they cannot take away the stain of sin in the soul. But Jesus can. And then when we come to Christ, it's a wonderful thing. Because when we go and we take communion, it's out of gratitude in our heart for what He's done for us. As we reflect upon His cleansing blood in our life, we think about our past and maybe our present. And maybe the things that we're tempted to do in the future. And we then think about the work of Christ, how His body was broken for us and His blood was shed for us. And so as we come to this table, we come to the table with the full knowledge that Jesus is the one who's taken care of our sin. And so there's nothing that could keep us from that table. And we want to deal with our relationships with other people so that we can come to this table and reflect upon what Christ has done for us. The motivation to come to the table comes from within. Same thing for baptism. The motivation for baptism isn't so that somehow something external can be done to the body to make our sins go away. No. No, we're baptized because we want to tell the world of what Christ has done, that we are a follower of His, that we have died to sin and we've been raised again to new life. That's the beauty of baptism. It's done out of a heart of gratitude, not out of obligation. And so as we look at this text together, I just would like to ask a few diagnostic questions so that we can think through whether we struggle with this issue of legalism or hypocrisy in our own life. Question number one. Does other sin give a sense of anger, apathy, or compassion toward them? Or maybe I should rephrase that. Does other sins bring a sense of anger, apathy, or compassion toward that person? When we allow ourselves to become embittered by the sin of other people, then we're failing to recognize the fact that we too are sinners. If we hold others' sin over their head like it's a sledgehammer, we are legalists. If, on the other hand, when others sin, we have a sense of compassion for them in their sin. You know what that shows? It shows that we've experienced God's grace in our life. And that we know that as they're in that state of sin, how terrible it must be. And how deeply and desperately we want them to be rescued from it. That's grace. Some people just feel apathy toward those in situation of sin. They don't care. Well, if we know how bad it is to live in a state of sin, how can we not care when someone we live is living in sin, separated from God? Second question. Do I expect those who don't know the Lord to live like they do know the Lord? That's legalism. When I expect people who don't know Christ to live like they do know Christ, it's legalism. You see, the truth of the matter is that these people were acting the way that they were acting, even in Jesus' case, because they had not experienced the change that Jesus brings. They had not experienced a new nature. Jesus was telling them that they needed a change from the inside out. And if there was no change from the inside out, then this way of life that He's speaking about in the scriptures are just not possible. The third question is this. And it follows from the others. Am I more fixated on other sin than on my own sin? Am I more fixated on other sin than on my own sin? So often we can look at other people and we can make a catalog in our mind. They do this wrong and do this wrong. This person's nice, but this person is, I like this person in some ways, but. And all of a sudden we begin evaluating everyone we see through the lens of their sin and we fail to think about our own sin. Are we more fixated on their sin than our sin? These Pharisees, these scribes, were more fixated on the disciples, which they weren't even sinning, than on their own sin, the deeper things. This fourth one has to do with hypocrisy. Do I reserve myself secret sinful pleasures? Do I reserve for myself secret sinful pleasures? Now, again, the hypocrite is one thing outwardly, but another thing inwardly. When everyone's looking, the hypocrite follows a certain pathway, but when no one's looking, there are secret sinful pleasures that the hypocrite embarks on, knowing that no one will know about them. You see, the person who's has entered into a genuine relationship with God, where that person recognizes their sin and the weight of sin is gone through the power of the cross and the work of Christ. When we've experienced that life, we don't want to return to a life of sin. Oh, yes, in the genuine Christian's life, there are going to be times where we sin, of course. But there ought to be Holy Spirit conviction when we do. There aren't these pleasures that we have on the side that no one knows about, that we keep in a corner. We know it's wrong, but nobody's going to find out about it. You see, those are the kinds of things that Jesus was targeting here in this text. And the question is this me? You see, the reality is, God always works from the inside out. He changes the heart. And when He changes the heart, the whole life changes. He gives us a new nature. And when that new nature comes, we're not like we were before. You see, the work that Jesus is describing is a work that only God can do. It is a new birth. It is a new life. It is through a Savior who has gone and done a work for us that we cannot do for ourselves. And the Scriptures tell us that while we can try to reform ourselves outwardly, it is only Christ who can change the heart. But here's the good news. You come to Him, you trust Him, and He will change you from the inside out. He will make you new. He will make you His servant, and you will experience life forever in His presence. Well, He will take you on this process from the inside out, making you more and more holy until one day we close our eyes in this world, we open our eyes in the world to come, and we will stand in His presence. We will be in His glory, in the wonder of His glory, and there will be no more sin. There will be no more duplicity in our hearts, in our lives, and in our minds. But we will be people who will be holy and completely after Him. This is the vision He gives us. Yes, we can be very religious, but be very, very lost. Do you know Him? Let's pray.